See you. Good to be in your presence. Junior church is dismissed at this time. Thank you, Scott. Thank you, worship team. And I did miraculously remember what I was trying to remember. For those of us deacons, today was a day that we set aside as our special deacons meeting. So right after our Sunday lunch, please plan to be there. Thank you so much. All right. Well, turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 7. And we're going to be picking up in verse 9 through 12. 9 through 12. Now, since it's been a few weeks since we were there, I thought we'd do a little bit of a review this morning and just take us back into chapter 6 and get our minds back in gear as to where we have been. If you remember, chapter 6 gives us a picture of what the world will be experiencing. In fact, the unsaved world. At the time of all of this writing, John is receiving a vision, if you will, from Jesus, and he's understanding that it is going to be a time of unprecedented disaster. This is not good news, as we saw in chapter 6. The horrors are going to be almost incomprehensible, if you remember back to those days we were talking about it. Worldwide slaughter of millions of people. Now, all of this is going to happen as Jesus comes to take back what rightfully belongs to him, as he takes back from Satan, who is the present ruler of this day, Jesus said when he was here on the earth. And this is going to be, as John refers to, and you see in the writings there, Jesus refers to it in Matthew 24, as the time of the tribulation. It's just going to absolutely be a horrible time. There's really just no other way to put it. Now, I really didn't want to start out the message that way because that's not typically what people think of Sunday morning. But I'll tell you, beloved, it is going to be a terrible time. I was at the gas pump just recently, and it was one of those days that we've had a couple weeks ago where the sky was just beautiful blue, no clouds. And as the gas was pumping, I just looked up into the sky and I thought, what a beautiful world the Lord has given to us. And then my mind went to the times of the tribulation as we've been studying. And I thought it's almost too much to think about that all of this will come to a screeching halt as the Lord comes back to bring judgment upon the unsaved world. And my thoughts quickly went into our study, as I said, and was reminded of the things that we've learned. And as John was getting this revelation, you'll remember the picture has been that he is seeing Jesus breaking the seals, probably in my mind something like a wax kind of a seal, just as a vision there, of the scroll that Jesus is taking from the Father, where each seal represents a particular judgment on the people of the earth and on the earth itself. And each time a seal is broken, a new divine judgment is poured out. If you'll remember, the first five seals were terrible. The sixth seal is going to be even worse. And then the seventh and final seal is going to contain more judgments known as the trumpet judgments and also the bowl or vial judgments that we're going to be getting to. And those are going to be the worst of all the judgments. Now also, if you remember, sadly, the world's going to refuse at that time to acknowledge that God is the one who is behind all of this, especially the first five seals, but everything's going to change once the sixth seal is broken, and they're going to realize and acknowledge that this truly is God who is behind this. And all of a sudden, this one that they have been denying for all of their lives will appear to them as being truly who he is, as the judge of the world. He first came as the Savior, and that's the age that we're living in now. Remember, this is future. This is time yet to come, John is seeing. And so now we're understanding that in this current day, the life of the church age, if you will, the time of our current setting, this is the time where Jesus is our Savior. He has come to ransom, to pay the price of redemption for the souls of men and women that are in bondage to Satan. And that's all of us prior to salvation, right? We are all born into sin. Not one is free from sin, and that sin causes us to die. The Bible says, Romans 6:23, the payment of our sin is death. But Jesus came that he would buy us out of that eternal death and give us eternal life. And so we're living in the day where we can look to the Savior and give our lives to Him and serve Him and receive the joy and the blessing of being a part of His family. What John is seeing here, though, is what's going to happen to those that are either remaining or those that have died without Christ. Specifically, what's going to be happening to the world at the time that that all does transpire. Debbie and I kind of had a real awakening to what that day is going to look like. Just a very, very subtle kind of time. We were down on Barracks Road a couple weeks ago in the evening, and it was one of those days where we were pretty hungry and hangry started to set in, or hanger, I guess it is. And we were desperately in need of some place to sell us food. And so we stopped at one restaurant on Barracks Road, and lo and behold, the power was out. And so we thought, well, shoot, let's just go right over here and see what's going on. Went to the next place, and they said, yeah, our computers are down because the power was out. We went to some other place, and the credit card wouldn't work. And by this time, we were about ready to eat the flesh off of our arms. And I said to her, I said, you know, this is what it's going to be like during the time of the tribulation. In a very limited way, but there will be no buying and selling, there'll be no power, there'll be these kinds of things that we've looked at. And this was just an inkling. And you know what happens to you when you start getting really hangry, right? You don't have any patience, and you just want to run to the nearest something and just rip its head off. And I'm not really like that. I'm just making it far worse than it sounds. But in these days, it probably will be like that. Life will be really having no value at all. And there will be an incredible decay upon the world as the world begins to kill itself under the judgment of God. Now, what's unfortunate is that many people, Christians as well, both Jews and Gentiles, will also be killed during the tribulation time from the works of the evil people. In other words, God is not going to necessarily preserve the physical lives of Christians, but it's going to be far different for us, and that's what we're going to see in chapter 7 here in just a moment. But the physical destruction that's going to occur on the earth from the earthquakes and the famines and the various events are going to take the lives of Christians. People will be caught up in that, just like we are today. There are many believers that are caught up in the sinfulness of the world and the things that happen, and we become victims of those kinds of things. But thankfully, the status of the believers is going to be radically different from those people who will be currently on the earth that do not know Christ or who are rebels against Him. And so amidst all of this, we have this interlude, if you will, in chapter 7, a chapter that's going to reveal to us about what's going to be going on with the church at the time that the judgment is happening, what's going to be happening to God's people. In other words, those who are going to survive it all and those who died in the process, there's waiting for them a time of joy, an unprecedented time of joy and worship that's going to be so grand and glorious that the pains of this earthly life are not even going to compare. And that's what Scripture also teaches us. But it's going to be so wonderful and so marvelous that I'm struggling as I'm preparing this message as to what words to use, because there's no words that can really describe what heaven is going to be like during the time that this is going on for the people who end up being in heaven at the time. So during that time, many of God's people are going to suffer greatly at the hands of the Antichrist and his minions. But there are some who are going to pass on through the time of the tribulation and will actually end up being in the millennial kingdom. Many of those people will be Gentiles. And for those of you that don't understand, Gentile is just a word that means non-Jew, somebody that was not particularly Jew. We've already seen, though, that there will be a certain number of Jews that will go through the time of the tribulation. And that is how many people? 144,000, right? From the first part of chapter 7, from every tribe of the 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe. And these Jews are going to be used by God to reach multitudes of people and will bring many of those into the millennial kingdom alive. They will actually translate physically just through the course of life, through the tribulation time, and end up in the millennium. So in other words, what we're hearing here from John is that there is going to be a worldwide response to the gospel message that's going to far exceed anything that we have ever seen in history past or even in our current time. It's going to sweep the globe in just a few short years, and it's going to be the greatest movement of God in the gospel ever known to man. And by the way, again, just to encourage you, that salvation has always been what's on God's mind. And I want to emphasize that because people often miss the point of God. Beloved, remember that God is a God who has come to rescue. God is a God of salvation. He does not desire for people to go through this judgment, but His holiness demands it. Just a couple verses to help you with that. 1 Timothy 2, Paul writing to Timothy says in verse 3 and 4, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." Listen, verse 4, "who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Here's the point. It is God who is saying to every soul of every person, "Come to me, come to me, come to me. Let me rescue you. Let me save you from the impending doom that I must bring upon this earth. I don't want that to happen to you. Come to me. Let me save you." And so you can hear that it's not God who is doing the dirty work. It's the soul of the sinful man that's pushing away his or her only opportunity to come to know God and salvation. The burden is on the heart of the hearer. 2 Peter 3:9, Peter writing this, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." You understand the patience of the Lord. How many times has the Spirit of God prompted the heart of a young person or an older person or somebody in between, only to hear that heart say, "I think I'll live the world first. Or I'll just maybe pay attention to that later in life. Right now I want to have fun. Right now I just want to do my own thing." And so God is very patient. And Peter not only referring to the heart itself there, but referring to the slowness of people over the centuries, but saying that God is not wanting that to be the case, but come now. How foolish is it to push God away? But the Scripture says, it won't take us to the passage, but Scripture reminds us numerous places and times that we have no idea what our life is going to be. We have no idea what tomorrow is going to hold. We don't know when our soul is going to be required of us. And so the message of salvation is, do this now. Come to Christ now. I think what we understand from this is that God is not the problem with our life. People want to blame God. People want to say, God did that, God could do this. No, the problem is not with God, beloved. The problem is with our own selfish, sinful heart that wants to have its own way. People are the problem. You're the problem. I'm the problem. God wants to save. Now, because all of that's true, according to His Word, God has done everything that's necessary to accomplish the salvation that He's promising as well. In fact, He was planning in His original plan, and I shouldn't say it that way, that's my human way of saying it, in His divine plan, to use Israel to be the messenger, the tool through which the message of salvation would come to the world. But Israel rebelled against God and failed in that mission. And so God, in His divine plan, chose the church, created the church to be that one that would intervene and become the message bearer, that the world would hear the message of salvation. And so we as the church people are the message bearers. We are the gospel takers, if you will. We receive the message of the gospel, and then it is our role to take it out into the world. We come here on a Sunday morning not to necessarily hear the message of salvation. You already have salvation. We come to rejoice and to worship the God who has provided us salvation. And then we go from this place sharing the good news with everyone that we come in contact with. And I think this is what Jesus was referring to in Matthew 24 when He was sharing with the disciples the time of the end, when He said, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Knowing full well that Israel had rejected the plan of salvation, looking for their own means or some other way, and had transferred this to the message of the church. Isaiah 52:10, "The Lord has bared His holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." God has not hidden Himself. God is not somehow behind some curtain or only visible in America, but God has made Himself known throughout the entirety of the world, in its history and to all nations of the world because he wants men to be saved. And then again, we hear something similar in Joel chapter 2, beginning verse 28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. And then he goes on to talk about the tribulation. So obviously Joel is talking Old Testament about what John is revealing now in the New Testament. So we have this picture gloriously given to us about the salvation that God wants to offer. And now we have John in Revelation giving us what that picture will actually look like in the future. And so as we come to chapter 7 now, we see this vast contrast between believers and unbelievers actually during the time of tribulation. So please understand that chapter 7 now becomes an interlude, or a pause, if you will, between the events of chapter 6 and the events of chapter 8 to give hope to God's people who are going through the time of the tribulation for what is happening in heaven and for what is waiting for them. And there's waiting a time of joy and worship that will be so grand and glorious that the pains of the earthly life will not compare to what is about to come. All right, well, let's pray and let's look at these couple points today. Father, we thank you now, having been reminded just very briefly of where you have brought us and these incredible visions that John the Apostle saw, and you commanded him to write them down. And now we come again to this wonderful chapter, chapter 7, that will remind us of the glorious joys that await every believer. For those that will be in the time of the tribulation, and for us who will already be there in heaven waiting for them, the raptured church. But Lord, what a joy it is to be able to give these people who will make it through the tribulation the understanding that even though their bodies may be killed or whether they survive into the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a time awaiting that will far surpass any joy this world could ever provide. And so, Lord, let us be encouraged this morning. Help us in our hearts to not be discouraged by the events of this life, but keep our eyes on the future, that we may see you. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's read verses 1 through 8 of chapter 7 just to get your mind back in gear here again. After this, John says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. And from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. And from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now, let me just digress here just for a second. Let's talk about the timing of these events. Please, many people have had differing views about the timing of these visions, but what seems best to fit is this, is that all the seals seem to encompass the 7 years of the tribulation. Seal 1 through 4 take place during the first half of the tribulation. Seal 5 apparently seems to be in the middle of the tribulation, with 6 and 7 taking place during the time of the Great Tribulation, or the expanse of the second half of the tribulation. Now, the reason that I say that the seals encompass the entire time of the tribulation is because of how the seventh seal is laid out. The seventh seal opens the trumpet judgments. And at the end of the trumpet judgments, we have the opening of the bowl or the vial judgments, which take us all the way to the conclusion of the tribulation. Christy or Shirley, if we could have that graph there. Sorry for the size of this here, but I've shown you this before, but these are the first of the seals here, the latter part of the seals. But I've circled this in blue because I wanted you to see exactly what I was talking about. that this blue will actually begin to open up the other trumpet judgments that are pictured in this graph this way, and then the trumpet judgments here in the middle will open up the vial judgment as well. So even though the seals begin in the first part, or at least are written for us in the first part of the tribulation, they really encompass the entirety of the tribulation. So I just want you to have that clear in your mind. And we've talked about that numerous times, but just keep that clear as we go along here. Now, the last time we looked at chapter 7, the outline broke down this way, and that was the sealing of God's people, which was all the verses 1 through 8. In other words, what we just read there was God affirming that these are his people and he marked them with his own mark. Now, like those first 8 verses, verses 9 through 17, of which we're not going to get to today, packaged nicely into several parts. Now, I do need to make a little footnote here. What you see in your handout, I've changed just a little bit in the very first part of that, so don't get lost with me there, but just jump to the second part as we look at this breakdown. Number one, here's what we're going to see beginning in verse 9, that worship is being done by the tribulation survivors. So the saints have been sealed of the tribes of Israel, but now John, in his vision, sees a little bit of a shift, and he's going to be looking at the survivors of the tribulation. Notice in verse 9, after these things, now that's a simple reference to mean after the previous visions, but specifically after the vision of what he just saw in the first 8 verses, the sealing of the 144,000. He says, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count. We've seen this word behold before. It simply means great excitement, astonishment, amazement. In other words, when John sees this, he is captivated by what he sees. This is a vast multitude of people. So large that evidently the Spirit said, just write down a vast multitude, because it was so large it would be pointless to try to count. But you might be saying, well, who are these people? It's pretty clear in verses 1 through 8 who they are. But who is this? This must be a reference back to those first group of people, the Jews. But I say, no, that's not right because of the way verse 9 goes. Notice in verse 4, that crowd was sealed, and they were the direct line of the Jewish nation. But this crowd is made up of a different group of people. Look at verse 9. John says, this multitude is made up of every nation and every tribe and peoples and tongues. In other words, now we're not just looking at this group of Jews, but we're looking at the entirety of the world, people from all over the world. Now what that means is, beloved, that this is not just white folks. This is not just black folks. This is not just people of some other color. God is making very clear to us that this is different nationalities, meaning this is a people group of different languages. Red, yellow, black, and white, right, as the song goes, Asian, Oriental, whatever it might be. And so what John is telling us is that heaven is going to be populated with people from all over the world. Now, this is not a big deal for you at Laurel Hill because it's not an issue for you, but it is for many people. This kind of division has been around from the beginning. In fact, from the time of sin entering into the Garden of Eden, there's been a division between people. Not only in the world, but there's been a huge division even within the church because of the sinfulness of the heart of people, even who belong to God. And it's usually been because of skin color or nationality. And people will point back to references like the Tower of Babel and say, you see, right there is where God divided all the languages and all the nations, and therefore God doesn't want people mixing together. He only has certain people that are chosen. And by the way, there are denominations that will teach that kind of thing. That God has selected only certain groups of people to be his chosen people. But that's not true. God did divide the nations. But that's not why he divided the nations. Let's just talk about the Tower of Babel for just a second. The whole point there was Nimrod, who was the leader at the time, was desiring to build a temple to heaven so he could glorify himself, so he could make himself the big shot. And so to break up his attempt, God scattered all the people to thwart his plans. And that's where the nations and all the nationalities began. That's true. But it was never in God's divine mind to divide people spiritually because of the division of languages and nations. That was never the case. You say, how do you know that? Well, let's look at some scripture. Paul would write to the church in Corinth, who had evidently some real issues with this. He says in chapter 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "we were all baptized into one body." Look at this. "Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." In the Greek culture, the Corinthian culture, people were looked at differently. Was this slave really going to enjoy the same benefits as the master would enjoy in the kingdom of heaven? That'd be pretty hard to accept in a human physical world. But this is what Paul is teaching from the Spirit. How about to the church in Rome in chapter 3, verse 21 through 24? "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ," notice, "for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Colossians 3:9-11, "Do not lie one to another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman, but Christ is all and in all." So Revelation 7:9 then helps us understand the divine mind of God. There's no separation, no sections corded off in heaven where you folks go there and you folks go there and you folks go there. Now, if we back off of that just a little bit, which this must also mean, that there's no indication of a prohibition from God about races even mixing with one another in marriages or race barriers. Many of you are old enough to remember the race riots that happened in our country and from your own countries, as you all are here from other places, about races mixing and all the barriers there, the division that it caused our nation. And the many ways that people were divided. Some of you can still remember all that tension today. I have a brother-in-law who had a brother-in-law, he's died now, who was a deacon in the Southern Baptist Church, the local community. Had been a deacon for many, many years. And they had a big swimming pool in the back of their house. And I never forget one time where Debbie and I were going to take the kids over there. And at the time, we had a young black boy staying with us. Forgive the expression there. I'm not meaning to be derogatory. It's just a simple usage of a word. That we were keeping for a couple weeks, and the guy said, "Oh, no, he can't swim in the pool." It's true. Deacon in the church. All that division, beloved, comes from the flesh. It absolutely comes from the flesh, and its desire for one thing, which is hatred. It is born out of the pit of hell. It's a desire for dominance and a lack of ability or willingness to see with God's eyes. But let's just be clear about it. There is a division in Scripture that God requires. There is a spiritual division. It's not about the flesh of the man. It's all about the spirit. In other words, the division God looks for is a division of the heart, not his skin color or where he's from. 2 Corinthians 6, again, verse 14 says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord." Now, I don't want to take a lot of time to teach through that, but just a real quick note on it is, it doesn't mean that we're never allowed to be around unsaved people. That doesn't mean that at all. What God is saying is that our major fellowship should not be to try to be living life together equally in the same plane with unbelievers. It doesn't work. We have different mindsets. We have different spirits in us. And so God says we need to be careful about that. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? And I've told many people before, if you marry a person from another culture or race, there are some realities there. The realities being that there are going to be some cultural differences. There are going to be philosophies about life. There is even going to be some possibilities, some issues from the extended family members. I've had people tell me that kind of thing when they were married to someone of a different race or a different nation. But spiritually, the issue is, in the mind of God, spiritually, as long as you both are believers, you're free to marry, raise your family, worship, join a church, etc. And I'm so thankful. This is why I said this really doesn't apply to Laurel Hill, because you understand this. You understand that there's no issue with God here. And this is why we welcome people of all nations, and we're encouraged to have people of all tongues and people of a mixed race, mixed color come to be a part of us, because this is a picture of heaven. I remember years ago when I felt God calling me into the ministry, one of the things that was often a subject in seminaries was, what kind of church do you want? And it's kind of the lingo, talking to the guys, what kind of church you want? Oh man, big church, you know. I said, you know what I want? My desire, really, if the Lord would afford it, would be to have a church of all different nationalities, because I think that's what Scripture teaches us. That's a picture of heaven. And praise the Lord that God is doing that. Okay, let's keep going here. Now notice what the multitude is doing. Now that we understand who this is a little bit, in verse 9, John says, they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. In other words, John sees this vast, uncountable crowd of victorious saints. This is in heaven. Remember, John is seeing this vision in heaven, and they're standing in front of the throne. And in the presence of Jesus, the Lamb John refers to, we know that to be Jesus. But we ask, why are they standing? Because earlier they were not standing. The elders that we saw in the earlier chapter were not standing. And I think they're standing because the emphasis here, even though John doesn't mention this, but we can deduce this, is that there has been an acceptance by God. You see, once a person recognizes that they have been made right with God, that they are being honored by God, therefore they are triumphantly proclaiming their submission to Him. And so they're on their feet worshiping Him, because they've been suffering through the work of the Antichrist and through the time of the tribulation that has come upon them, and for refusing to bow to this ungodly so-called God, Antichrist, but no longer are they beneath the altar of incense praying for the divine intervention that John saw just a couple chapters earlier. But now they have been redeemed, and God is now doing His final work, is what we're seeing in heaven, and the vengeance is being taken place, and the world is being judged, and their pain and suffering is gone. And so they're standing freely as free men, proclaiming the glory of the living God in their worship. Notice John says they're clothed in white robes. And we saw this picture before of the martyred saints earlier on. Well, these robes also symbolize their righteousness and their purity. But notice also John says they're waving palm branches in their hands. And that's going to ring a bell with us. You say, I've seen that before. Where have I seen that before? Well, on the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Why palm branches, though? What's the significance? Well, I had to do a little research on this, and just to help us understand, there's two reasons that I could find, basically. One was that palm branches were used as a form of celebration. It was a celebratory kind of a thing. Let me read you a quote. According to Oriental thought, a palm was a perfect tree because it embodied everything a tree should have. Therefore, palm branches were regarded as appropriate at any season of joy or triumph. Secondly, it really comes more clearly, though, because we see this in the Old Testament and the understanding that the Hebrews had as they used palm branches to associate their celebration and deliverance that Scripture teaches. In other words, when the Hebrews were delivered out of Egypt, they were required by God to celebrate through various types of festivals and feasts. And these palm branches were used as a part of those feasts. For example, during the Feast of Tabernacles. Back in Leviticus 23, the celebration of God providing deliverance for Israel during their wilderness wanderings. And so they were required to take palm branches and make these temporary booths as a way of being reminded of what God had done, that they were temporarily wandering in the wilderness, but now God had delivered them from that, and God didn't want them to forget all of that, and he had them use palm branches as a way to be celebrating, understanding in their minds that this was a celebratory kind of a thing. They were also used during the triumphal entry, which we just mentioned a second ago, when the crowd was shouting, "Hosanna, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord," from John 12, which, by the way, was taken from Psalm 118. And so to the Jews, the palms then were a form of celebration. And so as John looks at this incredible picture, he sees what would be recognized to him as a Jew, a celebration going on in heaven. There's a party going on. These people are in full celebration because they have been translated into heaven now. They have made it through the work of Christ. He's rescued them. The wrath of God no longer rests on them as if they were sinful people then. Now the war against them and Satan is over. And they are triumphantly in victory, celebrating and commemorating the fact that the Lord has now taken his rightful place. He has established himself as the ruler over all the earth. You see, prior to this, the Passover prefigured the crucifixion. But that's over now. It's done. The first fruits, or what the Old Testament first fruits represented being the resurrection of Christ, is over. Christ is risen. Pentecost has been fulfilled, meaning the church is now created. And now Christ is living and reigning with his people forever. And if you think with me just for a moment, in the Gospels, when Jesus was on the earth, the people were sorely disappointed because Jesus didn't fulfill what they wanted him to fulfill. And they even shouted, "Crucify him," because he's not who he said he was, at least in their minds. But now these saints who have lived through all of this are waving the palm branches of what should have been rightfully done truly from the heart at Pentecost, at the ride into Jerusalem, are now truly waving the palm branches and shouting. Well, what are they shouting? Let's see. Verse 10. They cry with a loud voice. In other words, the multitude is seen in joyful worship and celebration. Notice quickly, they cry out, meaning that idea is they continually cry out. This is a never-ending thing. In other words, they never stop, according to the vision that John is seeing, as if they're so overwhelmed, they're just not able to control themselves. It's just like a natural, involuntary reaction to celebrate in this great celebration. And so it is a crying out, as John describes it here, the picture of the emotion, can you imagine, of the saints that is absolutely unequaled on the earth. As I was studying this, I thought I heard the theme from the Rocky movie playing in the background. I literally stopped and I had to go to the internet right quick and find the Rocky theme. I was so excited as I was writing all of this down, and so I just clicked the YouTube button there and played the Rocky theme, and I was just like, man, I was thinking the whole time, what an awesome thing this must be, and I found myself just wanting to, just kind of get up there like that. But here's the thing. You see, that's a human mind thinking this, right? The reality is we don't really know, other than what John wrote here, what this kind of celebration is going to be. Remember, they're absent of sin. I'm standing up here like Rocky getting a box. Well, in heaven, I don't need to box anybody, right? Because sin is gone. And so I thought about this some more, and I thought the closest I can really come to this to try to help us understand this is from my own life, which is I live in this body. This is the life I have. So I want you to think about moms and dads maybe when your children were born. You know, when all of our children were born, I worked hard. You know that's not true. But I can remember very well, and dads, maybe you can identify with this. Moms, you were taking care of business at the time. But I can remember very well as the children were just delivered. I mean, just the moment they were delivered, just bursting into tears. Because it was like, wow, it's amazing. And I thought about that. That's the closest that I can come there to that, except for a couple other things. Some of you have been in large stadiums, and you know what it's like when people are shouting for their team, and there's just this triumphant shout that's going out because the team just won the Super Bowl, and all the confetti's falling to the ground. You know, that kind of gives us some kind of an idea. But again, for me, it always goes back to the children because they're the most sensitive in my life to me, other than my wife and you, of course. But when our son Nathan came back from Afghanistan. Said I won't go to cry. Debbie and I had the joy of being able to get over there when his unit came in. It was just a small group of people gathered. Now, some of you have been in that situation, you know what I'm talking about. And we've been praying for him for the whole year while he was gone. And the joy that filled my heart when his unit came in. I'm a pretty docile person. But it wasn't hard for me to stand up and cheer and watch those guys come marching in. That's the closest that I can come to what this is going to be like. But I want you to notice what John says here. Notice he says it was loud. It was loud. Why was it loud? Well, because the Lord likes loud praise. Look at this in Psalm 66. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing glory to his name. Make his praise glorious. Psalm 100, verse 1. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. And some of you might be thinking, and some have taught over the years, well, now, Pastor, let's not raise your voice too much. But I just want you to read, I want you to understand the breakdown of what this word, this is where word study comes so fruitful for us, is that shout figuratively here means to split the ears. That's the word that's being used here, with sound. In other words, shout. It's a joyful alarm. Blow the alarm. Cry aloud. For those of us who kind of like quiet worship, we got some changing to do. We better get used to some shouting, because that's what John is picturing here. I think secondly, though, it's just sheerly out of the depth of their gratitude. It's just out of the gratitude of their heart. The world shouts at everything that makes their heart beat faster. People, events, music, all kinds of things. But this shouting is not excitement over a ball game or some earthly event. This is the excitement because of what God has done. He has triumphed over all evil. It's complete. Over the enemy of man's soul. That thing that you fight against every day, the one who constantly brings temptation against you, the one who constantly causes you to trip, the one who constantly causes you to take steps backwards when all you want to do is move forward, all of it's over. It is no more. And these joyous saints are sitting there and they cannot contain themselves, and so they shout with loud praises to the Lord because he's completed it all. It's all done. You say, what are they shouting? Notice here in the verse, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, meaning salvation comes from the Father and the Lord Jesus, and it's a celebratory way of saying we are triumphant, we've come through the persecution, and now we are safe. And notice also, this is very personal to the saints. Because they say, notice, to our God. God is their own God. They are his people. I think they realize fully that they are his. No longer is he just the man upstairs. He's not just the big G or the big guy or the one who should be followed or listened to get what we want out of life. You know, that kind of thing that says, yeah, I know I should go to church, or, I don't really want God mad at me, but I've got other things to do. I should be better about spiritual things, but I have a question. These saints were saying, to our God. The question that hit my mind is, Is he your God? Is he your God? In other words, how does your inner self respond when you say the words, he is my God? He is my God. Is he personal to you? Is he a personal God, like the people you know closest to you? In fact, is he more than them? Is he closer than them? Is he someone you know internally, or is he someone you just know in your head? Many years ago, somebody who was witnessing to me before I gave my life to the Lord, they asked me in their witnessing, they said, it's kind of like this. If I ask you, do you know the president? What would be your response? And I think it was Reagan at the time. I said, well, of course I know the president. But then he says, no, that's not what I'm asking you. Do you know the president? Well, of course, with that, I had to say, no, I don't know the president. He said, that's what I'm talking about. You have a head knowledge of the president, but you don't know intimately in your heart a relationship with the president. And at that, it became clear to me what he was talking about. To have a relationship with God is to know him intimately, to know him personally. These saints know him as their God. As I was thinking about this, I thought, how can I best illustrate this? And here's how it works in my mind, and hopefully this will help you. I can always tell how people feel about me in the church. I can always tell. And it always comes about, and you're going to remember this, how they introduce me. Listen to this. People will do one of a couple things. They'll either say, this is Bruce, the pastor. Or they'll say, this is Bruce, our pastor. Or they'll say, this is Bruce, my pastor. Huge difference. This is what I think the saints were saying. This is not Jesus, the Lord. This is not Jesus, our Lord, even though that's the way the grammar is written here for the sake of clarity. What they were saying was, this is Jesus, my Lord. So the question becomes for each of us, who is Jesus? Is Jesus the Lord? Is Jesus our Lord, which is not wrong? But better, is Jesus my Lord? Is Jesus my Lord? Good thing to think about. Notice secondly, there's worship by another group of people, the angels in the raptured church. So the first part of the vision is a flashback here to chapter 4 and 5. And if you remember, John saw in heaven the angels, too numerous to count, along with the four living beings worshiping. But now the angels are worshiping with the saints. Look at verse 11. And the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne of God and worshiped. And can you just imagine the joy of the angels when they look around and they see this kind of response to the multitude of people worshiping the Father? Because that's very normal for them. But when they look on the world and they see humanity being suffering through the plight of sin, when they see this, can you imagine the excitement? Here is what somebody said about that from the mind of the angels' perspective. Here's a quote. These people had turned their backs on God, rejected the gospel, and not being part of the church, they had missed the rapture. Maybe they never heard of it, and that's why they were in the tribulation. So in the midst of God's wrath and judgment during the tribulation, he will remember mercy and gather them to himself. The wonder of God's gracious salvation, a subject about which the angels are curious, having never experienced it themselves, displayed before the angels stimulates them to praise and worship him. Though angels do not experience salvation, they rejoice at the salvation of humans. And that's what Luke says in Luke 15. I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels over the one sinner who repents. So being so overwhelmed with God's glory, everyone now in heaven falls on their face and worship. But notice, their worship's not just in their hearts, it makes its way to their lips. Look at verse 12. And here's what they're saying: Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. That's very similar to what we saw in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. I won't take the time to go back to those verses, but something very, very similar to that. So the question becomes, now what does all this mean? What do we have at this point of the picture? Well, to show you that, to show us there's more that we have to look at here that's going on in heaven, and that is worship. There is worship going on in heaven, and there's more worship, and there's more worship, and more worship. John is getting a vision of worship in heaven. More and more worship. Worship is the constant occupation of the people in heaven. In other words, people have often asked me, what do you think we're going to be doing in heaven, Pastor Bruce? I said, well, a lot of times I'll say to people, well, I'm not really sure fully, but I can tell you from what the scripture says here, we're going to be worshiping. We're going to spend our time worshiping. Some people have said, well, you think we're going to sit around and just kind of jump from cloud to cloud, and we're going to play little harps, and we're going to do this and that kind of stuff? And, well, the text doesn't mention any harps here, but it certainly does indicate that worship is going to be the unending passion of the church, the martyrs, and certainly the raptured church. But listen, those are honest questions that come from the heart of people. But it really originates, that kind of question really originates out of a sinful heart more so than it does a holy heart. Because only a selfish heart, listen carefully, only a selfish heart would ask, what will we do in heaven? I want you to think about this for just a minute. As if there is some kind of eternal boredom that is going to occur there. I mean, man, I really want to go to heaven. I'm living my life to go to heaven, trusted Jesus, but what are we going to do when we get there? Is it going to be boring? I mean, you know, we're just going to be all in the heavenly choir? I mean, just wear robes everywhere? That sounds kind of boring, right? Well, that just comes from our selfish sinfulness that really doesn't understand. Because the problem we have in our current state is we're still corrupted by the flesh, and so we're still looking for something to be exciting. We want something grand and glorious. Therefore, our thinking is really about us. That's what that kind of question comes from. It's an honest question, but it comes from a sinful heart, really. As you see, I think, beloved, when we get to heaven, and we're free from the evil tyranny of this world and the bondage of the flesh, and that we see God face to face, I can tell you, beloved, that when we stand in the presence of the Almighty God and we see Him in His full glory, the one who rescued us from the evil of this world and the damnation of eternal separation from God, we are going to be greatly pleased to fall on our faces before Him and worship Him as long as He will allow us to worship Him. Because then we're going to understand. Then we're going to know. And it's going to lead us to never-ending praise. You say, wow, that's going to be awesome. Yeah, it is going to be awesome. Have you ever wondered how you're going to react when you get there? This song many years ago that was done by Mercy Me. Sorry, I'm not good with the names and stuff. But it goes like this. I can only imagine what it's going to be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence? Or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Am I going to be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. So I was thinking about this, and again, my heart was kind of getting more and more pumped with all of this. As I said to you earlier, I'm a pretty laid-back person, but I thought, you know, man, when I get there, part of my laid backness is mostly embarrassment. You know, I don't want anybody to make a big show over me kind of a thing. I'm just revealing my heart, the sinfulness of my heart. But I've thought many times when I get there, boy, I'm going to, you know, probably won't be the Rocky music playing, but I'm going to do the moonwalk better than Michael Jackson. I mean, you know, I don't know. I'm just kind of put some kind of picture in your mind of the joy of the celebration of what's going to be happening. Rosemary's saying, no, we don't want that kind of picture. Well, remember, there's going to be divisions in heaven, right? I don't know what that's going to really look like, folks. All I can tell you is what John is saying to us here. What I do know is this. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. So no matter how long or short we talk, or what John writes here, what God is wanting us to see is that, number one, these saints have endured a tremendous amount of suffering in their lives. But guess where the church is? The church has already been raptured. It's already there, right? That's the picture. We're going to be worshiping God. And we're going to be worshiping Him because we want to be there and because we want to worship Him. And at least from the picture here, it's going to be pretty awesome. The question will be, are you on your way there? Which group are you going to be in? Are you going to be with the saints? Or are you going to be left here on the earth for God to deal in judgment? I pray that it's the first. Don't you? It's a good way for us to close. You know, at times, folks, it's hard to... I was talking to another pastor about this revelation. He says, you know, sometimes it's kind of hard to bring application out of the book of Revelation. It's not really my job necessarily to convince you. That's the Spirit's job. My job is to teach the truth as clearly as God gives it to me. But there is a truth that needs to be dealt with, and that is your own heart, where you are with God. Probably the greatest thing that I could challenge you with this morning as you're looking at this picture is, who do you say Jesus is? Is He God, or is He your God? Is He here? I'm going to invite you today to make sure that you have that answer. Now listen, the message of God is to the church. But for those that might be here that don't know what God is all about and really don't have a real understanding of who God is, the message for you is God wants to save you. You heard that in the earlier verses. He loves you. He wants to give you a life of blessings and peace and joy and an eternal time with Him. And so for you, the picture is a little different. The picture is, Lord, come into my heart. Rescue me. Save me. I want to turn my life over to you. I want these kind of blessings. While the rest of the church, as you see the rest of the people who are there worshiping, it's going to be grand and glorious because all of this is behind them. They've already made that decision. For you, it's a time of saying, God, I need to make this right. I don't want to wait any longer. And so we invite you to do that today. Just right where you're sitting, between you and God, right from your heart to God's heart, you just simply say, Lord, I know that I may be making a mess of this world. I'm starting to see the truth of what's being taught here. And I want to make sure that I'm a part of that group that's celebrating in heaven one day. I want to make sure that that's me. And God says, all you got to do is you just got to trust me by faith in what I've said. I paid the price for you. I did it on the cross. It's all been paid for, but you have to accept me into your life. You have to allow me to be Lord of your life. Let me come in and let me take over. And I will make you everything that I have a plan to make you. Otherwise, it's a matter of going your own separate way and living out your own consequences under His divine judgment. Because He will judge. That's what His holiness demands. All right, let's pray to God. Father, we thank You for this morning. Lord, I pray that You would forgive me as a feeble attempt to proclaim Your glorious truth. But Lord, I'm thankful this morning that Your Spirit is able to awaken the deadest and the coldest heart. Lord, we praise You and we worship You for what we will be doing as the raptured church and as we see a picture of the saints who make it through the tribulation one way or the other, through their martyred death or through the time of being translated right into the millennium. We thank You that there is a glorious celebration that is awaiting. Father, for the other group, we pray that You would soften the hardest heart and that You would just simply have them repent before You and say, Lord Jesus, come into my life and be Lord over me. Lord, we trust You now to do Your work, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, would everyone stand, please?